John chapter 2, verse 14. John 2, verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Chapter 12. Wrong again. Chapter 13. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now the next reading will be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let us read verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now next let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of light, and so on. The last reading will be in the Gospel of John, again, chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe, neither let ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I want to speak this afternoon of some different houses, and we'll look at these as we go along. Now this is not a fresh catch of fish. I'm going to be honest to you, this is not a fresh catch of fish. I got these lined up some time ago. Thank you. I've spoken on it a time or two before, but I've tried to keep it in refrigeration, and I hope there'll be something fresh for you today. Now, I have especially young believers in mind, because I would like to leave something with you as the conference is coming to a close to direct you into the right ways of the Lord assembly-wise. A week ago, at the Easter weekend, we were at Manchester, Connecticut, 3-day conference, not quite as large as this one, but a goodly number of believers there from a wide area. And on a Friday morning, the session was given to a Bible reading on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Mr. McSheen from the old country was responsible for the Bible reading. And so it was a very profitable discussion on assembly, truth, and gathering, and principles, and so on. And so the conference got off with a good start, directing our attention to assembly testimony. Now, I hate to see a conference end without some ministry on assembly, truth, and principles. So that's why I've been exercised to speak along this line and look at some of the houses here, and likely most of our time will be spent on the house of God. We sometimes, in speaking in Scripture and understanding Scripture, refer to what is called the law of first mention. The first mention of the house of God in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob had left his father's house, heading for Padan Aram with the intention of obtaining a bride. I don't think that Jacob was a young upstart, because Jacob at this time is well nigh 80 years of age, and still unmarried, and he went seeking a bride. Now, without going into any details about that, you will remember that he lay down and spent the night with his head seemingly on a stone for a pillow. Wouldn't be a very comfortable pillow, I mean, you can well be assured of that. During that night, the Lord revealed himself to him in a remarkable way. He saw what is spoken of as a ladder, the top of which reached to heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And when he awoke in the morning, he said, "This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he called that place Bethel, which means the house of God. Now, why did he call that place way in the wilderness, seemingly, where there's no other place to lodge for the night? Why did he call it the house of God? The reason he called it the house of God is because God was there, and he had a meeting with God, and recognized this is God's house. Now, that actually would give us a clue to what is meant by the Lord's house. Now, the first scripture we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the Lord Jesus was in the temple at Jerusalem. Before saying further, let me state this. A house is a dwelling place. But the house of God in Scripture is called a temple. Now, the temple is a holy place. I think that's the difference between the two. A house means a dwelling place. And the temple is a holy place and known as the dwelling place of deity. The heathen that worship strange gods of gold and silver and stone and all the rest of it, they build ornate temples, remarkable structures. When my son and his wife were in the Orient a number of years ago, they got some pictures of some of the heathen temples, tremendous to look at. And inside some of those temples, they had golden idols. They called their gods, and the building that enshrouded them was a temple in their estimation. So that's a thought in a temple. It is the dwelling place of deity. Now, when Solomon was building his temple, he said, he called it a house. And he said, "The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" And usually the temple that Solomon built was called a temple because it was God's dwelling place. And Solomon wondered that God would condescend to dwell on earth, which he did. Now, let me try to get plainly before you, especially the young, that God always has had a dwelling place in the midst of his people. In the wilderness, there was a tabernacle. And that is a very interesting and profitable study, and I'm sure most of you have heard some of our brethren minister on a model of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was to be built according to God's specification. And he warned Moses to build it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. God gave Moses a tabernacle. And he raised up men that had ability to build that tabernacle according to the divine pattern. And when it was finished according to God's pattern, in the closing chapter, in the closing part of Exodus, God himself associated himself with that building. A temporary structure, a tabernacle. But in that tabernacle, God had a dwelling in the midst of his people Israel. It was a gathering center for Israel in the wilderness. But keep in mind, it must have been built according to the divine pattern. A good many years ago in North Carolina, the late brother James Smith, not the James Smith you know, of course he was still here on earth with us, thank God, but we had our tent in 1932 in the hills outside of Asheville, North Carolina, and a lot of people came, and three or four Baptist ministers followed those meetings pretty well. We were in the home of one of them one day, an elderly man, a really saved man, and speaking about the tabernacle, he used an expression I suppose that only a southerner would use in connection with him saying that it must be built according to divine pattern, and they weren't to deviate from it. And he said, not as much as a gnat's knee buckle. Now that would be a pretty tiny bit of departure, but that's how he expressed it. Must be built according to God's divine pattern, and God associated himself with it, and his presence was manifested there. In the land, eventually, after many years, the tabernacle, the temple was built. And God associated himself with that temple. And David made preparation for it. And it's interesting to note that David gave so much money, so many talents of gold. I think if I remember correctly, it was 3,000 talents of gold and a talent over 100 pounds. So figuring it out at the original value for many years of gold at $35 an ounce, it was something like $80 million that David out of his own wealth put into that temple. He hadn't the privilege of building it, but his son Solomon built that temple. And again, God dwelt in that temple. It was his dwelling place amid his people. Eventually, of course, you know, the temple was destroyed, burned with fire at the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. But before that temple was destroyed, God's presence withdrew from it. This is mentioned yesterday. The glory departed. It hovered over the threshold, and then on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, and then it departed, and has never returned to any earthly building from that day until now, but it will in the future. The Lord Jesus went up from the Mount of Olives, and the Lord Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives in a future day, and his glory will return in the millennial temple. Now, at the present time, there's no building on earth that God recognizes as his building. That's why I read to you in John chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he said, my Father's house. There's business going on there. They were selling oxen and sheep and their money changers. And he drove them all out with a scourge of small cords. And if I understand the Gospels aright, I think we find in the Gospel of Matthew that a second time near the end of his public ministry, he did the same thing again. Now, I wouldn't be sure that I'm correct, but I think I am. That the reason this merchandise is going on in the temple was because God had made provision in the Old Testament that his people dwelling at a far distance from Jerusalem, the gathering center, if they wanted to offer a sacrifice, they could sell that and take the money and go to Jerusalem and buy an animal comparable to what they had sold before they left home. Now, I believe I'm correct in that, and that's why there was business in the temple. He said, you made my Father's house. God still recognized it as his house. You have made it a den of thieves we have in the Gospel of Matthew. And he drove them out. But he recognized it as my Father's house. God had made that his dwelling place on earth in spite of all the failure of the children of Israel. But let me say again, the temple of, and this is referred to yesterday, I think, in ministry, the temple in existence when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth was not Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed. And in the recovery from Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel and others with him rebuilt that temple on a smaller scale. But did you ever notice in the book of Ezra where we have the rebuilding of this temple? From the very foundation up, there's no mention made of a pattern. There's a strange experience there emotionally. There were old men there that had come back from Babylon that had seen the temple of Solomon in all its glory. And they looked at this foundation of the new temple, and they wept. It was so small, so insignificant to Solomon's temple that they wept. They must have been old men. 70 years in Babylon. And now here they remember the former temple and they weep. Now the younger people that hadn't seen Solomon's temple, they rejoiced. And so there was mingled emotions that day, weeping in the part of the older, and joy and singing in the part of the younger. Now God associated himself with that, but let me say, my conviction is this, and I think I'm right. If not, you can correct me. I believe it was built on the original pattern, on a smaller scale. At least I like to think that. But there's no mention of a new pattern. Now that teaches me this. We hear today on various occasions people saying, well, the assembly order of today doesn't suit the present age in which we live. We must change things, make it more attractive to the world and the young and so on. Now I believe that if God had seen any need of a change of pattern, he'd have given it to us. We have the divine order of gathering in the New Testament that we want to look at in a minute or two. But God associated himself with that remnant testimony in Jerusalem, and in connection with that temple on a smaller scale, God recognized it as his house on earth. The glory never returned to it, we know. And God encouraged that remnant building that temple. There's a lot of opposition, but God gave them encouragement. And he said, I'm with you, said the Lord. And he said, who would despise the day of small things? Quoting now from Zechariah chapter 4. Who would despise the day of small things? And in Haggai chapter 1, I believe it is, if I remember correctly, that he speaks of the glory of his house, small though it was in comparison with the original. He said, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, carrying the thoughts on to the millennial temple that will be built in a future day. Herod the Great, of course, enlarged that temple, spent 46 years and a lot of money in doing it, but the Lord still recognized it as my Father's house. God had a gathering center. God had a building on earth in which he dwelt among his people. Now I come to what we read in Luke chapter 13. And this is a very solemn thing. The Lord Jesus said, your house, no longer my Father's house, your house is left unto you desolate. A desolate house. A forsaken house, if you will. They had rejected the master of the house. The Lord of the house. And so he no longer said, my Father's house, but your house. It's left unto you desolate. Now let me carry you back again to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when they came into the land, God had chosen Shiloh as his gathering center. And a tabernacle was pitched there. And he recognized that for a considerable time, but eventually, in the days of Samuel in his early days, when they took the ark into the battle and lost it to the Philistines for 7 months, it is brought back again, but never taken to Shiloh. Why? I pondered this for a long time. Why did they not take it back and put it in the tabernacle in Shiloh that God had chosen, where God had chosen to put his name? Why? If I turned you to the 7th chapter, I believe it is, of Jeremiah, you'd learn that God forsook Shiloh. And as I mentioned again in Psalm 78 and in Jeremiah chapter 26, God forsook Shiloh as his gathering center. And why? Because of the sin of Eli's son and Eli's failure to maintain the holiness of God's dwelling in the tabernacle. That's why the ark never was taken back to the tabernacle, but in the house of Abinadab for well nigh 100 years before David brought it into Jerusalem. God made clear to David that Jerusalem was his gathering center now. David recognized that and pitched a tent and brought the ark into that. Now that's a solemn thing. The Lord Jesus later on said, your house is left unto you desolate. God had seen fit to forsake Shiloh. He had seen fit to forsake that temple in Jerusalem in the days the Lord Jesus was here. Do we not have a similar thought in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, when the Lord said to John, to Ephesus, except he repent, he remove the candlestick. Now it's a solemn thing to think that there are times when God sees fit to remove an assembly testimony. All those assemblies in Asia Minor, probably dozens if not hundreds of them, gathered in the days of the apostles. They all disappeared. A man is telling me a week ago about being in Jerusalem. And some of you brethren here today, years ago, were in Jerusalem and worshiped the Lord, remembered the Lord with a little company, I think, meeting in a home in Jerusalem. But the majority of all those testimonies went out of existence. The Lord removed the candlestick. I can tell you, since I came to the United States from Canada 60 years ago, I can tell you a goodly number of assemblies that have ceased to exist for one reason or another. But I can't say that there have been that many raised up since then. God threatened warningly to Ephesus that he could remove the candlestick. Now don't ask me to tell you when God sees fit to withdraw from an assembly testimony. It's not my premise to state when. But an assembly ceases to exist, I think it's evidence enough that God has removed the candlestick. Brethren, God's things need to be handled diligently and in the fear of God, an assembly testimony maintained according to New Testament principles. Your house is left of you desolate. Now, I don't think that anybody in this company this afternoon will contradict me when I make a strong statement. It is my conviction that there isn't a building on earth today that God recognizes as his house. Not one. There will be in a future day when the temple of Ezekiel is built in the millennial scene. God will recognize that, and the glory that departed in the 11th chapter of the book of Ezekiel will come back into that temple. God will recognize that building on earth as his house. But no building made with hands is God's dwelling place on earth today. I suppose less than a mile, maybe half a mile from our gospel hall in Hickory, around the time we built there, I guess, they built a huge edifice. And when it was dedicated, they spent 3 Sundays doing it. One Sunday was one section, another Sunday another section, 3 Sundays to dedicate it as a house of God. A beautiful building, Gothic architecture. At that time, I heard the contract price is $1,250,000 or something like that. But God doesn't recognize that delightful building or any other as his house on earth today. So the young might be, as I come to this point, the young might be asking now, well, what is God's house today? Has God a house on earth? Has he? I say very definitely he has. That's why I read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, and Ephesus evidently was a delightful assembly, because a good deal of ministry in the New Testament is given to us in connection with Ephesus. We think of that lovely 20th chapter of Acts where Paul met the elders of Ephesus at Miletus and gave them parting instructions. That's a lovely scene in that chapter. We have the epistle to the Ephesians, and we have the first epistle or letter in Revelation 2 addressed to Ephesus, and Timothy was written while Timothy was in Ephesus, so it was an important church in that day. Paul released from prison, he left Timothy in Ephesus, a young man. There were problems there, and there were difficulties. And Timothy was instructed to help conditions there, and he said, let no man despise thy youth, and so on. Now notice, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, already referred to, the assembly at Corinth was spoken of as a temple of God. In Timothy we have the house of God. Now for you young people, I want to point this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the assembly which is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. In chapter 6, it's the believer's body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you young believers, keep that in mind. The assembly is a temple of God, and so is your body, in chapter 6 of that epistle. That means that body ought to be maintained in holiness and separation from defilement in any sense of the word, and the subject in that part of the chapter is the subject of fornication. Now, we're not going to go into that. But in that chapter, God points out to his servant that the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so it's to be maintained in purity and in godliness and spirituality. May the Lord preserve you from defiling that body of yours, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we're speaking now of the assembly of God as the temple of God, God's dwelling place on earth. Now you notice that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That raises the question, how did Timothy get into the house of God? There was evidently some in Ephesus that weren't behaving very well. It seemed as if the women were out of place for one thing in chapter 2. And there were some in Ephesus and they wanted to be teachers and they didn't know what they were talking about. And they're getting all confused, bringing in the law and so on. There were problems there. And so Timothy was exhorted to know how to behave himself in the house of God. How did he get in there? He wasn't in there when he got saved. He was in the body of Christ. And I have found it necessary in ministering along this line through later years especially to ever keep before our minds in ministry pointing out to young especially the distinction between the body of Christ and the local assembly. Now everybody in the local assembly, first of all, must be in the body of Christ. Brother Crawford here has written a book that's not published yet, and I'm anxious to see it when he gets in circulation on the assembly. And I'm sure in that he points out the distinction between the body of Christ embracing all believers and the local assembly embracing only them that are gathered under the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's my last visit to our late brother Fisher Hunter in California. He gave me a list. I think it was about 26 or 27 distinctions between the body of Christ embracing all believers from Pentecost until the Lord comes, and the local assembly embracing only those that are saved and gathered under the name of our Lord Jesus. Now we can spend a lot more time than I want to spend along this line. But what I want to get before you young people is this, that the assembly of God, it's God's temple or God's dwelling place on earth. It's a holy place. And you want to be exercised to maintain holiness in your behavior and in the house of God. Know how to behave in the house. Well, I find in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, and I still am simple enough and old-fashioned enough to agree with Dr. Martin, that one of our brethren in testimony referred to last night, the pattern assembly. He maintained God's pattern from Acts chapter 2. And the truth of Acts chapter 2 is developed in the epistle to the Corinthians. There's reception into the assembly of God. Ever keep that in mind. There's those who would teach that if you're in the body of Christ saved, then you ought to have access to come in any time you want and participate in the Lord's Supper in the assembly. Open table reception it is called. We do not see that in Scripture. And we speak firmly against it. It's not the divine pattern. They that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. What is the apostles' doctrine? It is a doctrine that the apostles gave in connection with the assembly testimony. For God had nothing else in mind in His word in the New Testament order. Nothing else in mind but the local assembly. All the denominations of men that have come in since have been the work of men. In the New Testament, we see only one thing. I'm not speaking now about Judaism. That was a thing supposedly of the past. But in the work of God in Acts, when men went in and preached the gospel and souls were saved, they were all gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And in Acts 2, they were added under that company of believers gathered under his name in Jerusalem. So there's reception, and we like to see that. Souls getting saved, obedient to the Lord in baptism, taking their place in the assembly, received by the assembly, and they receiving the assembly. That's God's divine pattern. We have believers received as well by letter. This is in Corinthians 2. Also in Corinthians, I should say, and we have it in Romans 16 and the first two verses of the chapter. Reception by a letter of commendation. You believers on your travel, take a letter of commendation with you. It's God's divine order. Then we see the Apostle Paul being received on the commendation of a brother in whom the saints had confidence. And this is a scripture way of reception on the commendation of a brother in whom the saints have confidence. Timothy was in the house of God. We're not told anything about his conversion. We're not told whether he was baptized or not. We're not told when he was brought into the assembly. But as a young man, evidently saved, when Paul first visited that area and returning sometime later, Timothy is going on for God. Well thought of by the brethren. And Paul recognized the potential of a servant of God and took the young man with him. There again we have God's order for men going out into the work. So we have God's house on earth today. The assembly of his people. The house of God. The assembly of God. The temple of God. God's dwelling place on earth. Now then, there are you young Christians, and this is what we would like to get before you. The assembly of God is not another denomination. It's not a mission, as we speak of a mission. It's something utterly distinct from everything else on earth. Men can build congregations. Men can found societies. Men can build religious systems and so on. But it's the work of God that builds an assembly. And the assemblies I find in the New Testament are the result of gospel activity and God working in salvation and then saints gathered under his fearless name. There is a divine order. So you young people now, as I said yesterday, we're always happy to see you. It's evidence that God still moves among his people in salvation. We'd like you to understand that it's a great privilege. It's a great blessing. It's a wonderful thing to be associated with an assembly of God gathered under his name, carrying out a scriptural order. Don't be ashamed to let people know you belong to the assembly. It'll bring reproach. I knew a young woman back east many years ago. She was in an assembly as a young girl. She moved to another city, got married, and eventually she left the assembly and linked up with a denomination. And she said to one of the brethren that visited her, "You know," she said, "I find it a lot easier to testify for Christ now than when I was in the assembly." What does she mean? There wasn't a reproach when she was in that denominational church. The assembly of God will bring reproach when you associate with it. It's hated by the world, but God recognizes it as his house. So you appreciate the assembly. If I live a few months more, I'll be 70 years in the assembly of God in various parts of the country. And I'm thankful to be there yet. And I appreciate it more than I ever did. And if I can strengthen your hands and encourage you to continue giving your very best, all that you have, for God and the assembly, my visit here will not be in vain. Now then, time is getting away. Now, I don't want to be greedy of the time, but we want to mention another thought or two in connection to these other houses. So we've looked at the Father's house. We've looked at the deserted house. We've looked at the house of God. Now then, let us think of what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the house which is from heaven. Now what is the house which is from heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It's the body that we're going to receive that we're dealing with yesterday in the Bible reading, the body we receive when the Lord comes and we're caught up to be with Him. Now that's a glorious prospect. The house which is from heaven. This body in which we're living now, Paul speaks of it as a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. This body of mine is but a tabernacle. If the Lord doesn't come in a few years, this tabernacle is going to come down. The soul is going to leave the body and go home to be with Christ in heaven. Now, I like to think what the apostle said here. He said, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Well, I've been at denominational funerals quite a number of times in my life. And one thing that has impressed me is this, that I've heard men speak with so much uncertainty, and they've got strange ideas of what lies before. Nothing definite. But the apostle said, we know. If this earthly house, this tabernacle comes down, as it will eventually, he says, we're the building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The house here is the new body, a body which is from heaven. Now I know that this came up somewhere in a Bible reading, as how it is spoken of as a house from heaven, and yet we believe that it's our same body that will come out of the grave incorruptible. And yet it's spoken of as a house which is from heaven. Our present body is an earthly house, but it's going to be changed. It'll be a heavenly house in that day. Now, maybe that's simple enough for my understanding. Maybe you can find something deeper in it. I don't know. But what I'd like to note is this. The apostle in chapter 20 of Acts going up to Jerusalem, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will befall me there. He didn't know. He hardly knew what was going to happen the next day. He didn't know. When it came to what lay beyond death, he said, we know. And in Philippians chapter 1, he said, is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, believers, like myself, a number of you here are getting gray-haired. The years are slipped away. If the Lord doesn't come, this body, this tabernacle is going to come down one of these days in some way or another. And so our souls are going to be with Christ. And those souls in heaven will be awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus in the glorious events we were speaking of yesterday. And this is our glorious prospect. The Lord's coming is spoken of as a blessed or happy hope, as a purifying hope. It's a hope of the church. For that will be the culmination of all God's purposes in regarding to the church, caught up to be His spotless bride, united with Him forever. But in these present bodies, in this tabernacle, there's weakness. It's temporary. There's suffering. Old age brings on pains and aches and illnesses and weakness. Until sometimes you really wouldn't mind if you could lie down and pass away. Because we don't know what lies before us. As you get older, you begin to think more about these matters. At least I do. I've been a coward when it comes to suffering pain. I don't like it. I don't like the idea maybe of being ill for a long time and suffering. I don't anticipate that with any pleasure, and I hope I'll not go through it. Remember the late Dr. Matthews that I spent 5 months with years ago. He was not a well man. He had diabetes. And he went back to the old country and he labored still for a few years, and he wrote one time, some days, he said, I feel pretty good. Other days, he said, I feel miserable. And he says, I wish I could lie down and die. But he says, you learn you can't die when you want to. So we can't die when we want to, but the Lord knows all that. But beyond the tomb, we know we're going to have a house which is from heaven, eternal in the heavens. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more aches. There'll be no more sorrow. No more tears, no more death, all these things are past forever. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told that these things will be no more pain and so on.
Those are the things that sin has brought into the world, and they're common to all mankind. But in the body which, or the house which is from heaven, there'll be none of that. Thank God for that glorious prospect. Now that leads us to the last passage you read in John chapter 14. I don't need to say much about that, because we dwelt in that yesterday, the Father's house. Now this is not the Father's house of John chapter 2. That was the earthly dwelling that the Lord Jesus still recognized. This in John 14 is the Father's house above, into which we're going to enter triumphantly to our eternal praise and glory. Well, there's one point I have missed in chapter 2 of John. I referred to before I sit down. You meet my Father's house, a house of merchandise. In the last verse of the book of Zechariah, it says there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. If you have the revised rendering there, you'll find no more merchantmen in the house of God, referring, of course, to the millennial temple. So we're going to go into the Father's house, and in the house which is from heaven, our new bodies will be able to enter into all the glory and all the honor and blessings of that heavenly home. May the Lord encourage our hearts to live in view of it for His name's sake.
You turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. When I anticipate standing before an audience like this, I often think of the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, when he said, "This is an awful place." In other words, a solemn place. A solemn responsibility, in other words. Many years ago, when I was a young man, I used to go to conferences and sit and listen to men like Mr. Benjamin Bradford, occasion Mr. W.J. McClure, Sam McEwen, his brother Hugh, and others of that caliber. I used to admire them. I used to think what a wonderful thing would it be to be in a situation that they'd be able to minister to a large congregation of people. It never seemed to occur to me that the time would come that I'd be one of the older or the Lord's servants among us, and the solemn responsibility falling upon me to minister the Word of God. So I'm here before you this afternoon. I hope the Lord will give help to speak a few words upon this man Hezekiah, of whom we're going to read a few verses. Now before I read, I might say, to get a clear picture of the life and the service and reign of Hezekiah, we need to read a number of chapters in 2 Kings and also in the book of Isaiah, as well as here in Chronicles. So we're not going to take your time to read a great deal, but there are a few points at least in this man's life and experience that I think may be a help. In the Epistle to the Romans chapter 15 we read, I believe it's verse 4, that what things soever were written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and hope of the word we might have comfort. So we read a little about this man, what was written for our learning. Chapter 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs.
Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord or unto the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble and to astonishment and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. And so on, I drop down a little in the chapter. Verse 17, now they began in the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the month they made an end. Then at verse 25 we have the Levites set in their place in the house of God with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king, King Seir, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Verse 27, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 13 of chapter 30. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of the unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. These are the altars of idolatry. And all the altars for incense took their way and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Verse 16, and they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they received with the hand of the Levites. Verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now look at chapter 31, verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give a portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Now look at the closing verses of this chapter. Verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Chapter 32, verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself with the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah, and so on. The meaning of Hezekiah's name was Jehovah will strengthen. There's an old saying, like father, like son. But that doesn't always hold. If you go back a little, you'll find that Hezekiah was a son of Ahaz. And Isaiah the prophet, whose ministry stretched over a period of about 62 years, he prophesied in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So a great deal of Isaiah's ministry was in the reign of Hezekiah. Uzziah was a good king, but he failed in the end. Jotham was a good king, and very little said about him. Ahaz was a wicked man, and Hezekiah was his son. In the reign of Ahaz, who had gone down to Syria, Damascus in Syria, and saw a copy of a strange altar that appealed to him, he brought it into Jerusalem, had it manufactured, and set aside the altar of God and installed this strange altar, a great altar to see, but it wasn't God's divine pattern. It is said of him as well that he closed the doors of the house of God. And so, as we have in the beginning of this chapter, when he closed the doors of the house of the Lord, and the lights were put out, and there was no sacrifice offered, so the testimony of God was largely extinguished for the time being. And so when this man came on the throne, one of the first things he did was open the doors of the house of the Lord and then brought about a measure of recovery. We're hearing this morning from our brother Crawford a little bit about the fact, and I think we all are impressed with it, that how little we're able to comprehend and how little we're able to carry out the great truth of Romans chapter 6. But thank God there is recovery. Now here is a man that was used of God in a good measure of recovery for Israel. I'm sure most of you are aware of the fact that in the days of Rehoboam, the nation of Israel divided. 10 northern tribes seceded from the throne and authority of David and established the northern kingdom, henceforth known as Israel. And in the book of Hosea, it is spoken of as Ephraim. The first king, Jeroboam, introduced idolatry. And from then on, it was a succession of wicked men, several different dynasties, idolatry, wickedness, until in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, was carried into Assyrian captivity, from which, as a nation, they never have been recovered to this day. Although I believe a remnant came back with those that returned in the days of Zerubbabel. Now, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful to the house of David, but their fortunes went up and down. One king would bring them back to God, another king would follow and take them away. And now, while Hezekiah took them far away from God, in the days of Hezekiah there was a good measure of recovery, and we notice this very briefly this afternoon. Now, one thing that I see in Hezekiah that I want to dwell on for a moment or two is this: the influence of one man for good or evil. In Ahaz, his father, we have the influence of a man doing evil in the sight of God and turning the people away from God's ways. One man can do a great deal of harm among God's people. And here we have the influence of a good man, one that was instrumental and use of God in recovery in the days of Israel. Now, it's a grand thing when you see a man that is used of God in recovery. And would to God, and I think it might be the desire of any of us, that we might be used of God in bringing God's people back to God's truth and to God's pattern. So here we see the influence of a man for good on the part of Hezekiah and of evil on the part of Ahaz. It doesn't always follow that a good man is influenced by his father for evil, as is the case here. Nor does it always follow that a son is influenced by the good of his father, because the successor of Hezekiah, Manasseh, who reigned the longest of all the kings of Judah, he was one of the worst. And his sin was such that God could not pardon it. And while he repented in his later days and was seemingly restored to God, the influence of his wicked reign was never forgotten by God. So it doesn't always follow, like father, like son. So here's a man that's remarkable. In spite of the wicked example of his father, he sought God in the early days of his life, and God blessed him. I want you to notice with me that he was 25 years of age when he came to the throne. And I have of late been thinking of some of the young men that we have in the Bible. And these are exemplary. Young men, and as young men that God uses. That's why, in our ministry, for our days of youth are long behind us. And we well recognize that our days of service will soon be over. We're not blind to that fact. That's why in these conference meetings and wherever we go, we try to impress upon the young men especially the importance of preparing yourself for responsibility in the assembly and in the work of God. We live to see in our day well over 100 evangelists and teachers with whom we've labored, some of them at least, and those that we've listened to and known personally. In our day, well over 100, moving among the assemblies of God, have gone home to be with Christ, their days of service ended. Sometimes I think, by the words of Elijah, and I seek my life also to take it away, so soon we'll be among those that have gone home to heaven before us. Hezekiah was 25 years of age when he ascended the throne. And from the beginning it seems as if he was devoted to the things of God, evidently influenced by the wickedness of his father, that he sought the right ways of the Lord, and God used him for recovery in his day. I want you to think with me something along this line. Young men. It's young men that God raises up and uses in his service. It's young men that he fits mostly for the preaching of the gospel. It's young men that are fitted to go to the mission field, and thank God for young sisters that are prepared to go with them. Now, I don't despise the fact that there are cases when God uses older men. I've seen in my day some men who spent their lives in business and working, and then in retirement, they wanted to get out into the Lord's work and move among God's people. Some have been a help and some have not, and have been a source of trouble among the saints of God. Now, I don't despise and I thank God for men in their older years that are willing to spend their time to the service of God. I don't despise that God uses them and God bless every one of them that has devoted the latter part of his life to the glory of God. But generally speaking, the pattern we have in the Word of God is young men that are raised up in the Old and New Testament alike. The Levites began their service at the age of 25, and for 5 years under the supervision of their older brethren, they learned the right ways of the Lord, and then came into public service and responsibility at the age of 30. And at 50 years, their active service was at an end. Only 20 years, a real active service. After that, they acted in a more or less advisory capacity. But an interesting thing has appealed to me in recent years. It is this, that one of the last acts of David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, in the later days of his life, he lowered that age from 25 to 20. And I wondered why that was so, but I think I got the answer. By this day, in David's day, the tabernacle no longer was being moved from place to place. The temple would soon replace it. So it's no longer the heavy work for the Levites that there was during the wilderness journey, when they had to carry that, when they had to look after the heavy parts of that tabernacle and move them and erect them from time to time. So David saw the opportunity and the necessity of lowering the age. The hard physical labor no longer was needed. And so they were given 5 years more service for God, from 25 now until 50. But is it not touching that the prime of their life, from 20 or 25 to 50, was a period of public service for God? A short period of time, but the best of their lives were given to God. I repeat myself, it is young men that God raises up and uses in his service. Now we have to mourn the fact that in the eastern United States of America, that very few young men have been raised up in the service of God in recent years. Now, they're good young men. We don't deny that. But very few seemingly have been called, or at least have obeyed the call, to leave all and follow him in the preaching of the gospel and in the ministry of the word of God. Young men are needed in evangelistic work. They're needed in the assemblies of God. There's great need. Now, you young men here today, I hope that what we have said or may yet say will impress your heart with the importance of preparing yourself by diligent devotion to the Word of God and to prayer, that when the time comes, that you'll be fitted and prepared for the work that God has for you to do. Now, come with me a little farther down in this, in the life of this influential man. He was a great contrast to his father. Father wicked in the extreme, and now here's a man raised up of God in spite of the influence of his father. Now back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, we have a man by the name of Korah, and with Abiram, they instituted a rebellion in Israel. But we'll read later that the sons of Korah perished not. He evidently saw the sin and the wrong of their father's doing and forsook him. And he perished, but they perished not. And we have a number of Psalms in the book of the Psalms to the sons of Korah. In connection with the sons of Korah to read these words, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Probably referring to the fact of the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that perished under the judgment of God. Now again, there's an expression used of Hezekiah that's used of two other men, but in a different way. It says of Hezekiah, not taking it back to the book of Kings that we didn't read, that there was none like him, in that he sought the Lord. None like him in his faith and confidence in God. The other man that is mentioned in this way is Ahab, and there was none like him in his wickedness, who was stirred up by his wicked wife Jezebel. None like him in wickedness. There was none like Hezekiah in his faith and trust in God. There was none like Ahab in his wickedness. And the other one is said of Josiah, and Josiah in turning unto the Lord, there was none like him. Another thing that is said about Hezekiah is the Lord was with him. And this is interesting. In the 15th chapter of this book, it is said of Asa that the Lord is with you while you are with him. So it is said of Hezekiah, the Lord was with him. Just like they will remind you that it is said of Joseph in the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, down in Egypt, and in bondage, and in prison, four times it says the Lord was with him, and the Lord prospered him. Could anything be more desirable? Think with me now a minute. Could anything be more desirable than for it to be said of you and said of me, the Lord was with him? How much that would mean. If we could be sure the Lord was with me, I'd have the blessing of God upon me. And the blessing of God is a remarkable thing. I think of a man, and it is said of him, you recall that when David failed to get the Ark of God into Jerusalem as he had purposed, it was taken aside into the house of Obed-Edom. And it says, the Lord blessed the house of Edom because the Ark was there. I often turned over in my mind, how did God bless Obed-Edom? We're told in the book of Chronicles that he had sons that were strong men, mighty men. God blessed Obed-Edom's household by giving him strong, able men. The Lord bless him. So Hezekiah had a wonderful privilege of being mentioned as a man. The Lord was with him. That's why he could do what he did. The Lord was with him. One thing that he did when he came to the throne was to open the doors of the house of God that had been shut by Ahaz. When these doors were shut, I see two things. I think that Ahaz wanted to cover up what he had brought into the house of God, the wickedness. and idolatry and so on he brought into the house of God, he shut it up, that the people wouldn't know what is going on. But he couldn't shut it out from the eyes of God. The lamps were put out. Testimony had failed. Worship ceased because the sacrifices were no longer brought. It was a sad situation. But Hezekiah reversed the scene. He opened the doors. And he reinstated the sacrifices and the worship of God. Now there's a lot of uncleanness in that house of God. And they spent a considerable time cleaning the house of God and getting rid of the rubbish and the wickedness that was in there. Good house cleaning. Sometimes it is necessary for an assembly to be cleansed. And it's necessary sometimes for our lives to be cleaned. And necessary sometimes to go through the house and clean out some of the things in the house that are detrimental to your spiritual welfare. It always grieves my heart to go into a house, as I many times have, and have found in there a TV. Now, I have never yet seen a family with a TV in a house that has been blessed of God, as far as I know. It has been no help to their spiritual welfare. It is no help to their families. It might be a good thing if there's one in your house, which I hope there isn't, to have a house cleaning and get rid of it. Visited a home a little while ago, not a few weeks ago, a young couple. We saw them saved a number of years ago. When they got saved, they had a TV, and they kept it for a while. But I was glad to find out that a few years ago, they got rid of it. They learned it was detrimental to their spiritual development, and they got rid of it. They cleaned it out of the house. So Hezekiah cleaned out the house of God, the things that were there contrary to the mind of God, and God blessed him in it. Now you notice that he gathered the Levites together, these workers, and he got them established in their divine order, and things went well. Now I want you to note with me that he kept the Passover. It hadn't been observed for a long time. Did you notice that when we read that they kept the Passover, they killed it on the 14th day of the second month? Does that have any significance? You would recall that in the book of Exodus chapter 12, that when the Passover was established as an ordinance in Israel, it was to be kept on this 14th day of the first month. But in Numbers chapter 9, the Lord made a gracious provision that if any man were on a journey or unclean for any reason, God graciously made him a provision that he could keep it on the 14th day of the second month. In the meantime, he had opportunity to purify himself and if we on a journey to return and keep it on the 14th day of the second month. But it is stated very definitely in the 9th chapters of Numbers that it is to keep it according to all the rites and ceremonies thereof. Human failure was not to lower God's standard in regard to the keeping of the Passover. But here we have them availing themselves of that provision of grace on the part of God that he kept it in the 14th day of the second month. Now, good things might be said about that. You know, the Passover was a remembrance feast for Israel kept once a year. It was a prophetic feast because it pointed onward to Christ and his death. Not to us. It is the Lord's Supper. And it was instituted on the same night that the Lord kept the Passover. So I can see quite a similarity of the Passover to Israel and the Lord's Supper for us. To us it is a remembrance feast, remembering the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I use the word feast, but nowhere in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper ever referred to as a feast. It's an ordinance, but never referred to as a feast. The hymn writers have used the word feast, and we seem to get accustomed to using it. But it's not a scriptural expression of the Lord's Supper. To us it is a remembrance ordinance, but it's prophetic in that it points us onward to the time when he'll come. We keep it until the Lord comes. Now again, in connection with Hezekiah, the order of singing was reestablished. The Levites with their singing and their instruments of music and so on,
He went back to the order that was established by David, king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. When it came to the Passover, they went back to Moses, the original. Right back to the original pattern. None of their own ideas were to be introduced here. They went back to the original pattern given by the Lord through Moses to the people of Israel. Right back to the original. Now some of you may ask the question. This is a little out of my line of thought, but it comes to me. Some of you young people may ask the question, why did God in that day allow David and those that followed to sing with the instruments, the various instruments of music they were seemingly introduced by David? And if that was so in Israel, why do we not have music in the assemblies of God today? You say the churches have it, the chapels have it, and so on. Why do we not have it? One simple answer is this. We do not find it in the New Testament pattern for the church. Nothing in the New Testament scriptures that I know of would suggest to us the use of instrumental music, either in worship or in service. Israel had a literal altar. They had literal sacrifices. They had a literal temple. They had an earthly priesthood. We are a spiritual priesthood. Our worship is a spiritual worship. We meet in a building, but that's really not our place of worship. We worship in the sanctuary above. Ours is a spiritual order, not a natural order, as was in the case of Israel. I think that is clear enough. I hope so. And we're always glad to answer questions along this line, and I think most of our brethren here today will agree with what I'm saying. Now then, I must be through in a moment or two. I did not mention, but I will now. Maybe you have noticed that a greater said in both Kings and Chronicles and in two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah, a greater said about the struggle that Hezekiah had with the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria came and carried away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And he thought to himself, now I'm going to take Judah. Here's this little kingdom, only a small army. It's going to be a pushover. And he wrote boasting, threatening letters to Hezekiah. And he said, don't trust in the God that Isaiah is preaching and Hezekiah is trusting in. Why, think of the gods of Sepharvaim and the gods of Ava and so on. They couldn't stand before me. The God of Israel, is he any better than they are? And so he boasted and he threatened. But how did it turn out? There was a great struggle. And Hezekiah prayed. You maybe notice that in a moment or two. Now why is so much said about the king of Assyria and his power? And in Isaiah, why is so much said about the Assyrian power? I think there's a good reason for that. As far as I understand the book of Isaiah and the other passages we refer to in Kings and Chronicles, that the king of Assyria is typical of the future combined enemies of Israel in a coming day. When they come down like a lion up on a lamb in the land of Canaan, in that future day of Israel's restoration. How did the king of Assyria come to an end? There he had his great army, tremendous army. God sent one angel, and 185,000 men died in one night, the stroke of the angel. All the mighty men, the captains and the generals and the leaders of the army of Assyria perished in one night, 185,000 of them. And so here's the king of Assyria with an army, with all the officers gone. So how much use would be an army without leaders? There's an interesting thing said about this. It says, when they arose in the morning, they were all dead corpses. That means that all the leaders were dead, and the men without leaders were helpless. So it's shame of face. He goes back to his own country and his two sons slay him. Now I think that would give us a little thought that in that future day the mighty power of God is going to destroy the armies that surround Israel. And that's why we have so much said about the struggle of Hezekiah against the king of Assyria. God delivered them mightily. With all his vain boasting, he came to an ignominious end. Now I'm going to notice some of the prayers of Hezekiah. There are three times that Hezekiah prayed. You notice in the chapter in regard to the Passover, there were some, and they weren't purified. He sent the invitation out, and many came. They weren't purified, but they kept the Passover. And the Lord prayed, Hezekiah prayed for them. And the Lord in his mercy forgave the people. He prayed for the people of God. And God heard and answered. Then of course, we might take you back to Kings and you'll find that he prayed in regard to what I've just been speaking of. He prayed in regard to the power of Assyria. His little army is no match for them. So he commended the whole thing to God, a threatening, boasting letter. He spread it out before God and presented before God the need of the people and his own weakness. And God heard and answered and destroyed the enemy for him. Now we come to Hezekiah's prayer for himself. God sent a sickness, and he was told he's going to die. And he didn't want to die. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed. God answered. I'm not sure why he was so concerned about dying. I don't suppose any of us like the idea of dying. But why was Hezekiah so concerned about dying? He didn't want to die. Now, I'm not sure, but I think the reason is he had no son at that time. No one to succeed him to the throne. And so he didn't want to die. He wanted a son. He was 25 years when he came to the throne, and he reigned 29 years, which means he was only 54 years when he died, and 15 years had been added to his life. So he prayed that he might not die. And I think the reason I say was he had no son to succeed him on the throne, but God spared him, and he had a son by the name of Manasseh. God raised him up, but he didn't render according to the benefit he received. Many times I've thought it might have been better for Israel, for Judah, if he had died when God said he was to die. Manasseh came to the throne 12 years of age, meaning that he was born 3 years after God extended Hezekiah's life. He reigned the longest, and about the wickedest of all the kings of Judah. So what lessons have we to learn from this? Let us ever keep in mind that God's will for us is best. Another thing I want to notice. If we turn to the book of Kings, we find that Hezekiah failed in more ways than one. There was that occasion when the enemy came against him, and instead of seeking God and getting divine deliverance by the Lord as he could have done, he compromised. And he paid the king of Assyria a great amount of money. And he cut the gold from off the doors of the house of God to pacify the king of Assyria. But it didn't do any good. He took the money, but he didn't lift the siege. Hezekiah compromised. He failed. And he failed later on when the ambassador to the king of Babylon came. But I'd like to notice this. That his failure and compromise recorded in the book of Kings is not recorded in Chronicles. The sin of David is brought before us in the 11th and 12th chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. That grievous sin with Bathsheba and the effect of it on David and on his family later on developed. But that sin was dealt with by God and forgiven by God. But it's not mentioned in the book of Chronicles. Neither is Hezekiah's compromise mentioned here in the book of Chronicles. And this teaches me something. When sin is revealed and dealt with scripturally, forgiven by God and forgiven by the assembly, it should be done away with. It should not be brought up. A wicked man diggeth up evil, said the wise man. But God delights in mercy. And he doesn't mention the sin of David. And he doesn't mention the failure of Hezekiah on this particular occasion. So these are some of the thoughts that I have had regarding this man and has been laid in my heart to speak this afternoon. I notice there that it is said in the closing part of chapter 31. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. He was a wholehearted man. I don't know if any here were at the funeral of Mr. William Ferguson or not. Brother Crawford was there. I don't know if any others here were present or not. But Mr. Paisley read this verse, and he spoke a little from it in regard to our late brother William Ferguson, referring to his work in the magazine, his many years of service for God. He applied this word. What he did it with all his heart and prospered. Wholeheartedness in the service of God. Now might I ask myself and ask you this question. Is your whole heart in the things of God? Are you going in for the things of God with all your heart? Are you putting all your heart into the assembly of God and its activities and testimonies? God likes wholehearted men. And Psalm 119 refers to this more than once. I sought the Lord with my whole heart. God wants wholehearted men. And he deserves it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. So here's a man that is wholehearted in his life. And when he died, they did him honor at his death. Another man we read of in the Old Testament, a king of Judah, and he departed without being desired. They're glad and he's gone. He was so wicked and so oppressed the people of God. But here's Hezekiah, they honored him in his death. May you and I so seek to live and give our best of the things of God to the assembly and to his people, that when we're gone, we'll be missed and we'll be done honor at our departure. So trust the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake.